Unit 7, we continue where we left off in Unit 6. We were discussing the scriptural significance of the death of Christ. We talked about some of the false concepts, the accident theory, the martyr theory, the moral influence theory, the love of God theory, the governmental theory, and saw that all of these fell short, significantly short, of the biblical explanation of the significance of the death of Christ. There are four concepts which are necessary to understand in order to comprehend the biblical significance of the death of Christ. The first of these we discussed in the last unit, which is the significant doctrine of redemption or ransom, to deliver a person or thing by paying a price. And we saw that it was the death of Christ which purchased us, as it were, out of the slave market of sin and set us free to serve voluntarily as servants of Jesus Christ. Now we turn to the second of these great concepts, which is the concept of propitiation. Once again, may I emphasize the pronunciation, propitiation. By propitiation, we mean that Christ satisfies all of God's attributes. Perhaps you will recall that all the way back in Volume 1, when we were discussing the nature of Christian salvation, we used the terminology of the divine dilemma. And as it were, when man sinned, God, in a sense, speaking anthropopathically, God, in a sense, was in a dilemma, because his justice and his righteousness and his holiness demanded punishment. But his love and his mercy and his grace demanded some means of preserving fellowship with the creature. And we pointed out back then that it was the death of Christ which satisfies or propitiates the attributes of God. And that's essentially what the term means. It is the death of Christ which makes it possible for a holy God to forgive a sinful man and to have fellowship with him in time and in eternity. Now, of course, we have, again, various theories which enter in at this point. We have, for example, those who say, it isn't necessary that God be satisfied. This, they say, is a pagan concept of trying to appease a wrathful deity. Rather, if God wants to forgive man, since he is omnipotent, since he is sovereign, all he has to do is simply say, I forgive you. And who can say that he's not right? Who can say that he can't do it? It isn't necessary to go through some great ritual proceeding to forgive man. All he has to do is make up his mind that he wants to do it and then do it. If he says, you are forgiven, then you're forgiven, and it's all over. But you see, this again ignores the nature of God. We said a couple of times before that every theological problem ultimately can be solved, at least to an extent, by the application of the attributes of God. Now, that comes into play here as well. Every so-called theory of the atonement ignores some attribute of God, every one of them. Now, the hypothesis that I just mentioned, the fact that God could simply say, you are forgiven, and then he would be forgiven. But don't you see, it isn't quite that easy. Because of course God is sovereign, and of course God is omnipotent. But do you remember, under the definition of God's omnipotence, he never wills to do anything which is not consonant with his holy attributes. And God is also immutable, and God is holy, and God cannot wink at sin. If God said, I will judge sin, then he cannot simply say all of a sudden, I've decided I won't do it after all. Where is immutability? If God is holy and cannot look upon sin, then how can he suddenly turn around and say, well, it's all right, let's just forget about it? Where is holiness? So you see, all of these sloppy, immature, half-baked views of the atonement ignore the essential nature of God and His attributes. Now, according to Scripture, the death of Jesus Christ satisfied all of God's attributes. His holiness, His righteousness, His justice are satisfied because the price of sin was paid. But His love and His mercy and His grace were also satisfied because the payment was made by the Son of God, and thus by the propitiatory work of the Son of God, sinful man, through identification with Him and His sacrifice, can once again be brought into fellowship with the Creator, and that fellowship can be preserved and perpetuated. Now notice some scripture on this. Romans 3:25. Jesus is described as the one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Or 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. God has set Him forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction for our sins before a holy God. One of the best ways to think of propitiation is in terms of the Old Testament typology. And we are justified in doing this by specific New Testament references. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the writer is speaking of the ancient tabernacle and the furniture and the equipment in the tabernacle. And in verse 5, he speaks of the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, the golden lid, which covered the ancient Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And I would refer you to Volume 2, Unit 9, where we have a sketch of the tabernacle for your review. Now, the Greek word, which is there translated mercy seat, is the word hilasterion. And hilasterion is also used in Romans 3:25, which we just quoted, where it is translated propitiation. Therefore, propitiation and mercy seat mean the same thing. They are the same concept. And therefore, in a typical sense, it would be possible to speak of Jesus Christ as being God's mercy seat. Now, do you remember what the mercy seat was for? The mercy seat was the solid gold lid which separated the contents of the ark, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, the tables of stone, as we've seen, all representing the disobedience of Israel, their rebellion against God. It separated those items of sin, of disobedience, from the two cherubs looking down upon the mercy seat, representing the holiness and the righteousness of God. And on the great Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, when the high priest went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial animal upon the mercy seat, this prevented the judgment of God from falling upon the people for another year. It symbolically represented the fact that God was staving off judgment upon the people's sins for another 12 months. And eventually, of course, the intention was that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would come and would shed His own blood, and then the sins would not simply be put off, not simply be covered, but they would be removed forever entirely. It was the mercy seat, then, where the blood was sprinkled, the sacrificial blood, which kept the judgment of God from falling upon the people in their sinful state. Now that is precisely what propitiation means in the sense of Christ. It was Jesus Christ who interposed His own blood, His own sacrifice, between the righteous judgment of God and the sinfulness of man. And He took the judgment in himself in order that we might not have to. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell the story of the connecting of the Transcontinental Railroad across the midsection of our country. And finally, when this momentous feat was achieved, the little engines used to chug through the wheat fields of Kansas, belching out flames on both sides as they went across the continent in the early days. One of the problems, however, was that these little flame-belching engines used to occasionally catch the wheat fields on fire because of the flame that came out the side. As Dr. Barnhouse tells the story, on one occasion when this occurred, the farmer ran out, saw what had happened, immediately called for his family. The neighbors began to see what was happening, and together, quite a company of people fought the blaze as it spread through the field. Eventually, it was contained, and the farmhouse was saved. But a significant part of his crop and his barn were destroyed. As the story goes, sometime later, the farmer was walking through one of the fields, sorrowfully assessing the damage, when right in front of him he saw the black, charred carcass of one of his hens who had perished in the flame. Idly, without thinking, he took the toe of his boot and kicked over the carcass of the charred hen. And to his astonishment, out from under that charred carcass ran 6 or 7 bright yellow chicks. And he realized instantly what had happened. As the flame approached, and as the mother hen realized that there was no escaping it, she gathered her brood under herself and in her own body took the full brunt of the flame in order that by giving up her own life she might preserve the life of her brood. And then, as Dr. Barnhouse used to explain, that's precisely what Jesus Christ did. When he hung on the cross, he took in his own body all of the judgment of God as it pelted down upon man, in order that we, as it were, might run out from under the cross as free men. Now that is the sense of propitiation as taught in Scripture. Now thirdly, there is the doctrine of substitution. Substitution is the death of an innocent victim in place of the guilty sinner. It is one person taking the place of another, one paying the penalty on behalf of another. And that is precisely what Scripture presents as being one of the significant features of the death of Christ. Now, nowhere else in Christian theology has there been as much resistance and as much attack, perhaps, as right here. The liberals have vented their fury at this point, perhaps more than any other. They refer to this concept as a slaughterhouse religion, as a religion dating back to the primitive days, when primitive people tried to appease their gods by killing chickens and birds and so on. As the late well-known Methodist bishop G. Bromley Oxnam said on one occasion, "If the only way I can go to heaven is on the back of another man, then I'd rather go to hell." The doctrine of substitution is almost totally incompatible with the mind of the natural man. But it nevertheless is clearly taught in Scripture. And it is only when we humble ourselves and bring our minds under the mandates of the Word of God that we can accept this clearly taught doctrine. Now let's look at some Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, literally. The word for Passover and Passover lamb is the same. And I think it's better here to read it as Passover lamb, not just Passover. Christ, our Passover Lamb, literally has been sacrificed for us, on our behalf. And if you'll recall the significance of the Passover Lamb, which we've already commented on, it was the death of the Passover Lamb and the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost which caused God to pass over the house. In other words, he looked upon the lamb as dying in the place of the firstborn in each house. And that is a picture of the substitution of Jesus Christ for us in the judgment of God. Or Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, speaking prophetically of the coming Messiah and his death. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was dying for his own sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment which produced our peace was upon him. And with his stripe, singular, we are healed. Now there you have it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I submit to you that no explanation other than substitutionary atonement can even approach an explanation for that passage. Back in the New Testament again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Then quoting Isaiah 53 again, by whose stripes ye were healed. In other words, he took our place. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now what could that possibly mean other than Jesus Christ was the just one who died in place of the unjust ones that he might bring us to God? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin upon himself. He died in our place. God looked upon him as dying in place of us. And when he died, he paid for our sins. He was our substitute. We should have been there on the cross. We were the sinners. He wasn't a sinner. We were the sinners. We should have died. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. But he was there in our place. And he died in our stead, on our behalf. Now, this is emphasized and illustrated all the way through the Old Testament as well as in the New. From the dawn of time, Scripture reveals to us that God commanded that people bring animal sacrifices. All the way back to the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and down to the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and on down through the time of Moses and the Levitical sacrifices, you have this long, long strain of teaching. What does all of this mean? Thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed at the command of God. Now, what was the purpose of this? Now, again, the liberal says, God never required this. This was just some sort of primitive, cultic behavior on the part of the Israelites until they learned better. Nonsense. The Word of God teaches from start to finish that this was God's pattern, that it was established with our first parents. Now, what was the significance of this? From the very dawn of creation, God was establishing the fact that sinful man, and this wasn't revealed until after the fall, sinful man would have to approach a holy God on the basis of sacrifice. The only way that a sinful man can ever have fellowship with a holy God is through a substitutionary sacrifice. If he pays for his own sins, he will be forever banished from the presence of God, and there will be no fellowship. Therefore, the only possibility of fellowship between a sinful man and a holy God is a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, from the very beginning, it was God's intention that his Son, Jesus Christ, would be that sacrifice. And he is described in Scripture as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But in order to picture this, in order to demonstrate this, in order to dramatize this, before the time came for the sacrifice, God ordained that animals, with certain qualifications, as we saw, they were to be perfect physical specimens, speaking of the perfection of Christ and so on, animals were to be sacrificed on behalf of the sins of man. Now, the writer of the Hebrews makes it very clear that this was not in itself to be any ultimate answer. He tells us very plainly that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Even the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies could not take away sin. It simply demonstrated, it prefigured, it symbolized the death of Jesus, God's Son, who would take away sin. So the entire line of animal sacrifices from the dawn of creation were intended, all of these sacrifices were intended to picture the substitutionary death, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who, as we've already seen, is the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, despite the fact that the natural unregenerate man cannot stand the thought of substitutionary sacrifice, although the idea of substitutionary atonement is totally foreign to the infidel and to the skeptic, it is nevertheless the plain, unequivocal, clear teaching of the Word of God and is an essential ingredient of the biblical significance of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now in the fourth place, or D, we have the concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation. This means that Christ's death terminates the enmity between God and man, which enmity was caused by man's sin. The Bible teaches that when man rebelled against God and sinned, that he became the enemy of God. Not that God turned away from him, but he turned away from God. It was man who caused the problem. It was man who broke the fellowship. It was man who hid in the garden. And God had to say, Adam, where are you? Whereas previous to this, there had been perfect daily fellowship. It was man who pulled away. It was man who fired the first shot, as it were. It was man who declared war. It was man who said, I will no longer obey the one who has created me. This caused enmity. This caused a breach of fellowship. This caused a chasm to be created between the holy God and the now sinful, disobedient, rebellious man. Now, the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus Christ is God's means of reestablishing that fellowship, of bridging that chasm, of closing that gap. Notice again some of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now there you have it, very beautifully stated. God has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and He has now committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are now to proclaim this great truth to the people about us. Or, notice Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, and there you see you have the concept of man being at enmity with God, not because of anything God has done, but because of what man has done, because man has in effect declared war on God. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. We were enemies, but God has reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son. Or Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Here is the beautiful fact of reconciliation. God didn't wait until man was willing to come back. God didn't wait until man made the first move. Now that's the way we operate, isn't it? If someone has offended you, if someone has done you wrong, has said something bad about you, or has done something which was poor in your behalf, you are then mad at him. And your attitude is, if he wants my forgiveness, let him come ask for it. If he wants a restoration of our relationship, he's the one who broke it, so let him take the initiative to come back and restore it. That's the way the human mind works, isn't it? It was his fault, it was his doing, it was his problem, so the next move is his. Well, you notice that isn't what God did. It was man who caused the problem, but it was God who set forth to heal the division. It was God who sent forth His Son to be the reconciliation between sinful man and the holy God. Now, I grant you that finally we have to accept that reconciliation. We have to be willing to accept it and to come to Him in faith. But He has made the provision. He has made the first move. He has done all that is necessary to bridge this gap. And therefore, all we have to do is respond. There's a cross-reference here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. It says that God reconciles both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And in this passage, Paul says that not only has God reconciled the Jew and the Gentile together in Christ, whereas there was great enmity there also on the human level, but He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto Himself through the death of Jesus Christ. Then, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it is our responsibility to be the ministers of reconciliation. In other words, we proclaim to mankind that the war is over. The hostilities have ceased, and we are to accept the peace. One of the strangest and most bizarre of all the stories coming out of World War II would be the stories of Japanese soldiers holed up in various places in the Philippines who for years and years and years fought on single-handedly because nobody had ever told them that the war was over. I have read any number of newspaper accounts of Japanese soldiers usually operating by themselves, usually in the jungles of the island of Luzon in the Philippines, who long after the war was over were still holding out because they never had received any official information that the war was over. And despite the efforts of the Philippine government and people in the area to convince them by means of loudspeakers and by means of Japanese newspapers left in the area and by every conceivable means to convince them that the war was over, that they could come out and that they would be treated kindly, many of them stayed there until the day of their death because they thought it was all a trick. I have in my possession here a newspaper clipping from the Dallas Morning News dated March 12, 1974. Now you can see how long this has been. 1974, March 12th. Let me quote you a little bit from this article. The dateline is Manila, Associated Press. A Japanese army officer who held out in the Philippine jungles for nearly 30 years after World War II finally came forth. Some of the people in the area, some of the farmers said, almost every year, usually about harvest time, there was a casualty because of this man. He was still fighting the war. Going on with the quotation, now the people can go back to their farms. Now there will be real progress. Then the newspaper account goes on to say, the 52-year-old intelligence officer said he had remained in the jungle after the war ended because he had never received orders to surrender. He finally returned to civilization when his former commander, Major Yoshimi Taniguchi, informed him the war was over and ordered him out. Then later on in the article, it says that the man's father, 86-year-old Tanajiro Onoda, and the elder Onoda's wife, Tamei, who was 88 years old, put on new outfits and began the 350-mile trip from their home in Kainan City to Tokyo. And there, their son was to arrive Tuesday in the Japanese capital aboard a special Japan Airlines flight. Now, can you imagine anything more tragic than that? Here was a man who 30 years after World War II was over and his country had surrendered was still living in the jungles of the Philippines, carrying on the war which had long since been over. When he finally did come out, he wasn't mistreated. He wasn't killed. He wasn't brutalized. He wasn't placed in a prison camp. He was treated kindly. He was given food to eat. He was given clothing to wear. And he was given a trip back to his homeland to be with his loved ones. And to think he could have had that 30 years sooner if he had realized the war was over. More tragic still, of course, are the countless ones who died in the jungles of Luzon and who never did come out. And there have been newspaper clippings previously about them. Now this, I think, is a perfect illustration of the spiritual blindness of the people around us today. We have the message from God that the war is over, that the enmity between God and man no longer need exist, that God is now ready to accept man to himself. He doesn't want to judge him. He doesn't want to scold him for his sins. He doesn't want to wreak vengeance on him. He doesn't want to put him in a prison camp. He doesn't want to torture him. He doesn't want to maim him. He's not trying to trick him. It's all on the up and up. It's all on the level. The holy, righteous, omnipotent God, through the death of Jesus Christ, is now in a position to accept sinful, depraved man, his enemy by man's own choice. He is now prepared to receive these enemy soldiers, as it were, back into full fellowship with himself. He wants to forgive their sins. He wants to wipe out all remembrance of the past. He wants to restore them to the position that he intended man to occupy with himself from the dawn of creation and from eternity past. He wants to bring them to his own house, to the place that he has prepared for them. He wants to endow them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And all of this is made possible by the death of Christ. And we, as God's ambassadors, as Christ's ambassadors, are to take this message to the human race. What is an ambassador, incidentally? An ambassador is one who represents his homeland, his home government, in a foreign land. He is there not for his own pleasure, not for his own delight, but to serve his monarch, his king, his president, his emperor, his prime minister, whatever. He is there to represent his homeland. He is there to carry on the business of his homeland. He is there to represent his homeland. And he is there until his homeland recalls him when his mission is ended. And that's the word that is used here for the Christian. We are ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We are strangers, in a sense, down here, according to Hebrews chapter 11. We are not permanent residents on this earth. We are not really citizens of the land in which we live here, although in a human sense we are, and we are to be good citizens. But ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven, and our ultimate monarch is Jesus Christ. And we are here to serve Him and to please Him and to do His bidding and to carry out His mandate. And we are here only so long as He so designates. And when our work is done, He will recall us to that heavenly city, which is our ultimate place of citizenship. And in the meantime, our principal business is to tell people around us that God has now reconciled the world to Himself through the death of Christ, and that they can accept the peace, they can accept the armistice, they can come out, they can come home, they can receive all the blessings that God bestows upon those who belong to Him. And those who hold out, and those who think it's a trick, and those who don't believe it's really true, are just as tragic, every bit as tragic, more so actually, because this is eternal life, than these who have hid out in the jungles of Luzon for all of these years. So here we have the four great concepts in the death of Christ. God has redeemed us from the slave market of sin by the ransom price, the death of His own Son. God is propitiated. All of His attributes are satisfied by the death of His Son, because Christ took in Himself the brunt of judgment in order that we might come forth as free men and have fellowship with God. God substituted Christ in our place in order that He might die for us, in order that we might not have to die ourselves. And God has restored fellowship with the redeemed. He has reconciled us to Himself through the death of Christ. Here we have the biblical view of the atonement.